This is episode 23 of the Nothing Human podcast. Why doesn't God just make us perfect already? You gotta first consider the possibility that that might be like asking, why not make it so a seed can become a tree and still be a seed?
I am a human being. Nothing human can be alien to me.
Welcome to the Nothing Human podcast. I'm Michael Minkoff, and I want to explore the big human questions in a way that makes complex ideas more accessible and practical for any and everyone. All I need from you is curiosity and attention. Join me on this journey of discovery, and I promise you'll see that there's really nothing about the big T truth we can't understand better together. All of the episodes for Nothing Human and my bonus podcast, Being Something Extra, are available on my website, nothinghumanpodcast.com. If you have any questions or comments, please comment on the relevant episode on my website, and I'll make sure to respond either there or in a podcast like I'm doing today. If you want to support me in my work, please rate and review this podcast wherever you're listening to it. And if you want to support me further, you can become my patron for as little as $5 a month on Patreon. There's a link in the show notes on my website. Thank you all for your support. It's been a little bit. If you support me on Patreon, you already know I took a break from the podcast to go on a road trip out west with my family. I really needed the break and the vacation, and I hardly knew how much I needed it until I was nearly finished with it. All that said, I feel refreshed and ready to get back into a productive rhythm. But I'm not quite ready to release the next video of my conversation with Krista. That one still needs a good bit of work in post. So at the same time, I don't want to leave you hanging much longer for the content I know you all crave. So I'm going to take a stab at answering a listener question today. The question is from my friend Joe. And in this case, I actually have his recording of the question, and I've gotten permission to share that recording. So here goes.
Hey, Michael. I wanted to say thank you so much for the podcast. I've been listening to many of the episodes multiple times and digesting them and then circling back around to them with fresh perspective after a couple of weeks. I still have more I want to comment on from the various parts of the series, and I'm still re-listening to various parts. I do have a question, though, that doesn't really fit into any one episode as of yet. So I want to leave you a message about my question, and you can do with it whatever you will. So the question is, why is it that God that thinks it's necessary or chooses to have a world, the real world we live in, where after salvation and being filled with the Holy Spirit, he leaves us in the state of being where we have the Holy Spirit, salvation, but we still bear a sinful nature that wants to take control, lead us to sin, and ultimately just be at odds with our new creation state of being. I'm thinking, like, God can do whatever he wants with the universe. He can decide however he wants things to unfold. We know from scripture that in eternity in the future, we're going to have a state of being where we are sinless, we do not sin, we have no desire to sin, we do not choose to sin, and you could argue it's not even possible for us to sin. But why do we have this state of being where he didn't choose to just rewire us spiritually and bodily in such a way that we just do not desire to sin after salvation? I would prefer it that way. I think that there's many layers down we could go into the ramifications of what it would look like. And I've been very unsatisfied with the answers from other Christians. So let me give you some of the examples of what they have said. Some responses I have had from others included things like, well, you have the old man and the new man. You still have a sin nature. And, you're supposed to experience sanctification during the church age. So you're supposed to be less and less sinful and more bodily and, spiritually reflecting Jesus Christ. And the reason I'm not satisfied with that being the answer is because that tells me what God is doing in this present age and how things are unfolding, but it's not answering the why. Why is it that God wants it this way? He could have had it any way he wanted. And wouldn't the all-powerful creator who ultimately hates sin want to eliminate the ability of his own kind, his own people, his own sons and daughters to practice sinfulness when the Holy Spirit resides in us? We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Why on earth would we have the capacity to sin if God, who is all-powerful, has taken residence and can mold us and shape us however he sees fit? And before I sign off, I'll just say that I would also not be satisfied with an answer like, well, God's not going to treat us like robots. He's not going to force us to change. Because that's ridiculous. Because something is going to happen in the future in our new state of being where we will simply have no cause or desire to sin. And that is all brought about by force of changes that God brings about. So ultimately, God will be responsible for changing our state of being so that we do not have desire to sin anymore. And it will be God getting the credit. It'll not be something like, well, we can't do it this way now because we would take pride in our sinlessness, and then that's a sin. So if we were sinless now as Christians in the church age, we would ultimately commit the sin of pride. No. We're not going to be proud either when we ultimately don't sin anymore. So I just don't see why in the church age, in the present conditions, God didn't just go ahead and skip to the part where we're no longer sinning. And the reason I bring it up is because I think it would be just a whole lot better for all of us and the unfolding of history on so many levels if it was just a done deal at the time of salvation forward.
Well, first off, thank you, Joe, for the question. And there's a lot to unpack there. I think the basic question Joe is asking, if you're just going to put it in shorthand theological terms, is why is sanctification necessary in God's plan? Why would God put Christians through this process of struggling with the sin nature inside of us for our whole Christian lives? And why would God put even unbelievers through the temptation of unbelief, which occurs because of so many inconsistent and struggling, sometimes even hypocritical Christians? Wouldn't it be better all around if he just skipped the struggle, made us sinless at the moment of our regeneration? Why would he have us struggle with sin and even fall to its temptation if he could just make us righteous instantaneously? Since God hates sin, why would he allow it to coexist in us, his children, with his Spirit after conversion, even for a minute? And in case you think this question lacks practical value, I think wrestling with this and similar questions is almost impossible to avoid while you're exploring the facets of the Christian life. Maybe you have witnessed the enormous destructive consequences of a well-known Christian pulling a King David, or perhaps the fatigue or discouragement you can feel from having to be vigilant about fighting temptation, or the uncertainty concerning your salvation that can occur when you go through periods of faltering. It's really natural to ask occasionally, why won't God just make us perfect already? So, like the problem of evil or questions of why or whether God planned the fall of humankind, these are questions we ask for real practical reasons. They matter to us. We love God. We have a relationship with him. And sometimes we get confused or even hurt by the choices he makes concerning us and the world. So I appreciate the question, Joe, and I'll do my best to think through it with you productively. Probably not going to be able to touch on every possible angle of this, but this is a pretty long answer, so I hope at least there's some food for thought here that will be helpful to you and to the rest of you who are listening. So let's start with the question itself. We need to know more about what we're actually asking. There are a few ways to frame the crux of this question, actually, and I think it's helpful to walk around in it a bit. I have mentioned before on a previous episode how Augustine talks about the four possible states of humankind. Sometimes they're called the state of innocence, the state of nature, the state of grace, and the state of eternity. And just to go over those real quick, in the state of innocence before the fall, humans had the ability to sin, but they were sinless. In the state of nature, after sin, after the fall, but before conversion, humans don't even have the ability not to sin. So we do it by a corrupted nature, and we're always operating according to that nature. We don't have an option otherwise. In the state of grace, after conversion but before death, we have the ability to sin still because of indwelling sin, but we also have the ability again through regeneration of not sinning. And then in the state of eternity or the state of perfection or the state of glory, believers just can't sin. And according to Augustine, the unconverted are born into and never progress beyond the state of nature. So they never get to the state of grace or the state of eternity where they can't sin. The state of eternity for the unbeliever is different. And Augustine's not really talking about it right here. He's talking about the four possible natures of humankind as they unfold in various different possibilities. And as an aside, I will mention that the inability to sin is not usually called sinlessness. In fact, I mean, you kind of have to talk about what is the ability or non-ability to sin in itself, because you could say, does God have the inability to sin? And you could say maybe logically he can't sin because everything he does is right by the nature of him being the standard bearer and judge of all creation. So it's like whatever he does is right because he did it. But you could say, well, is there a content of righteousness that is, you know, his character that's unchanging? You say yes. And what is that? Well, that's his choices, and he chooses along those lines, and he will not choose other than along those lines. Which means that can he sin? No, but maybe not just from a logical impossibility of his nature as judge of all universe. It's also possible that he will not sin to such great extent that he can't, or that he will not so consistently that we would say he can't. But it's useful to think about that. Theologically speaking, though, just to say, the inability to sin is usually called impeccability, not sinlessness. So the term sinlessness refers to having never sinned or being cleared from all sin. So like sin is not something that covers you as far as a status. You are not a quote unquote sinner. But that doesn't necessarily say anything about whether you could have sinned or can sin. So theologians usually use the term impeccability to refer to the inability to sin. They use sinlessness to refer to having never sinned. So, in this sense, as we mentioned in our discussion of the human nature of Jesus, we would say that before the resurrection, Jesus was sinless, but not impeccable, meaning he could have sinned. As the scriptures say, he was tempted in every way like we are, yet without sin. But after the resurrection, Jesus became impeccable in his resurrected human nature. So I'll be using some of these terms later, and I just wanted to introduce them here. But for now, let's get back to Augustine and the fourfold state. So Augustine's four states of humankind were discussed at great length by Puritan Thomas Boston in his book, The Fourfold State of Man. And this was a wildly popular. I know it doesn't seem like it, but it was a wildly popular book among Scottish Christians in the 18th century. And but as far as I can tell, neither Augustine nor Boston, for all the words they spilled, I mean, they wrote a lot of words on this, but neither of them discuss exactly or directly why the state of grace is necessary in God's plan. Neither of them, at least as far as I have found, and honestly, I'd be thrilled to be proven wrong in this. So if you're reading and you find a place where they talk about this or discuss this, love to hear about it. But as far as I know, they don't discuss any potential benefits to the believer, the world, the gospel, or the plan of salvation, or even God, by having believers continue to struggle against sin in this state of grace. But the reason I bring up the fourfold state, and I like framing the question in these terms, is because it allows us to see what massive changes to our whole concept of the Christian life would be necessary if God did remove the state of grace. We can see that none of the framework of human nature and history as we know it holds without sanctification in this life. So explore this with me a little bit further. Consider that, at least as far as we have constructed it from Augustine in Boston, the state of grace is necessarily between the state of nature and the state of eternity. Since for now it seems obvious that death, or at least a translation into heaven from earth, is necessary to enter into the state of eternity. And that means that the vast majority of converted people will die, and only after that death will they enter into a state of impeccable perfection. And it leads to this idea, this question of, is death necessary to achieve impeccability? And if so, is it even possible for God to do what Joe is asking? And the reason I say the vast majority, by the way, of converted people will die is because we see some examples of people who didn't die and still were translated into heaven, like Enoch and Elijah, and apparently all the people at the end of history who hadn't died before Jesus returns. They will apparently, according to Paul, be transformed or changed, whatever that means. And honestly, I'm not sure anyone is entirely sure what that means, maybe not even Paul. I mean, he might know now, but I have no idea. So all that said, it seems that under ordinary historical conditions, it's not possible to become impeccable without either death or a direct translation into heaven. So it seems like you can't even become sinless in that way, meaning without the ability to sin, without dying and or being translated into heaven, meaning it doesn't seem like you could be on earth. And this, again, I know I'm not addressing the issue of why yet concerning the state of grace, like Joe asked, and I understand that. But this is an important what, because if, in fact, it is not possible to exist in a fallen body and on a fallen earth with an impeccable spirit, then Joe's question is sort of moot, and he has to kind of shift the question, because instead of asking why God doesn't remove the state of grace from the natures of humankind, you're now actually asking why God doesn't just take the life of every Christian as soon as he or she is converted and take them home to heaven without the struggle of sanctification. But, all right, you might ask, why couldn't God make impeccability possible for humans without death? You got to first consider the possibility that that might be like asking, why not make it so a seed can become a tree and still be a seed? Or why not make it so steel can be shaped cold without being heated first? Or something like that. In other words, it might be an interesting hypothetical, but maybe it's also not how this reality works or could work, even logically. Maybe it's not even logically possible to be impeccable, as in unchangingly incapable of sin, and still exist as you had existed in this passing plane of existence known as this earth, subjected to futility, or in a decaying and inconstant body. Like, we don't know whether if this changes, anything else would stay the same or could stay the same. So that's really important to at least consider that maybe the reason why God doesn't do it is because it can't be done. The fact that Elijah and Enoch were changed and translated into a heavenly state of incorruption without a death as we know it, and that this may be similar to what believers experience at the end of history, means that God can do that, but basically not without removing someone from the earth as it is or transforming earth from what it is in the fires of renovation and consummation to come. So it is maybe a little bit more of a complicated question than initially it seems like on the face of it. Well, you could give me yet another why. You might even ask, why is that even? I mean, we're getting so many layers down here, but why couldn't God translate us to heavenly incorruptibility or make us impeccable, meaning unable to sin, and also leave us on a sinful fallen earth in a corrupt and futile body on its way to death? You can see already, perhaps, that the whole fabric of nature would need to be rewoven to make this a reality. Just think about it. Like, can the psyche of sin be separated, extracted from the decaying flesh it has poisoned without the destruction of that flesh? Like, is it able to be fully extracted? Can the poison of the sinful soul that is interwoven and infused itself inextricably in the flesh of our psychical bodies be removed entirely by any other process than death or total transformation? And would you have God then put that fresh new wine of the new creation spirit in the old wineskin of the corrupted and decaying body? And would that body eventually still die in that case? I mean, it's kind of a question, right? Like, would you still die if that happened? And is it even possible for these to be compatible, meaning the impeccable soul and the decaying body? Like, are they even compatible, even for a moment? Like, I honestly don't know. Perhaps we should consider then whether an impeccable person could have the same relationship to a fallen earth. Like, we discussed the nature of heaven and earth and the visible and the invisible in a previous episode. It seems that an incorruptible being would not be present or visible in the passing away earth the same way a corrupted or corruptible being is present. And all that to say, I would venture to say that such a process would just not be possible because of the nature of life and death and light and dark and holiness and corruption. Like, by nature and definition, they don't mix without changing nature. So let's ask the modified question then that we asked before shortly. If the only possible path to removing the sin nature in us is for it to actually die, then perhaps we should ask, why doesn't God take believers to heaven as soon as we're converted? And that's a good question too. And actually the answer to it might end up helping us in our original question. I'm not going to spend too much time on it though, since it wasn't Joe's original question. But the Apostle Paul answers it pretty straightforwardly in Philippians 1:18 and following, where he says, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will, even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." So enough of that for now. It seems pretty straightforward that the reason why Paul is being left here on earth and why Christians then would be as well is for the sake of unbelievers and even growing believers in order to do the work in the ministry that God has called us to do of reconciliation here on the earth. So I do love the weeds. You know how much I love the weeds, but let's get back on track. I think Joe's question implies, we'll just say, that removing the state of grace or that period of sanctification is something God could do, and that it would not violate anything in his nature or the nature of his created reality or logic or whatever if he decided to do it. The assumption Joe is making is that he could do it as well without automatically and by nature translating us to heaven and out of this world. Now, I'm not sure I can concede any of that for the reasons I've already discussed. But let's say we grant all of it for the sake of the question, can we make any headway into God's motivations and reasoning here? So I'm going to discuss this under three headings. These three headings are the benefits to God in this plan of the state of grace, the benefits to believers, and the benefits to unbelievers and the world. Hey, look at me. I got a three-point sermon here for you. All right. So let's first talk about the benefits to God, potentially, in this plan. I think God allows us to struggle with sin because he desires our wrestling and collaboration and true partnership. Now, Joe said he didn't want an answer that says something along the lines of, we're robots if we don't, you know, if God doesn't allow us to make a choice or whatever. But honestly, I actually think there's a lot of truth in that objection, maybe not along the lines of what Joe was saying. But the process of salvation is initiated and energized by God, but obviously it invites and in some ways demands our collaboration, like real collaboration, real choice, a real exercise of will. And I would say that especially in more Calvinistic and Reform circles, this tends to be emphasized less or even rejected under the heading of monergism. You know, they say this is synergistic to think that human beings have any part in their salvation. Well, I don't know exactly what they mean by that. They may be right in the sense that God does initiate and God does energize the whole process of salvation. But obviously, God wants partnership in the gospel and even in our salvation. And there are myriad scriptures that support this. You basically have to be blind not to see them, including texts like, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I don't really know why you'd say that to a people if it's like you don't have to do anything in your salvation. God's going to do everything and you're just a passive passenger on this process of salvation. Why would God even say then verses like that? And that's not alone. I mean, there's tons of them. Like, or you have the fact that Jesus tells healed believers over and over again, not once, but lots of times. In fact, it's like his favorite thing, apparently, to tell them, your faith has made you well. Why would he say that? Why would he say your faith has made you well when, if in fact, when we all know and when no one would deny that God's power makes them well? I mean, he even says that. And when the woman who's healed of the bleeding, of the flow, comes up to him, and he says, who touched me? Because I felt the power of God go forth from me. You know, so he, it's not like he was just ignorant of how healing miraculously worked. But he still says to her, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Your faith has made you well. So God credits the faith of people as a cause of their wellness or healing. And that means both can be true. God is the energizer and initiator of salvation, and we make choices and we have activities that we are credited for in that process. Both can be true. And both must be upheld. If you start to have a doctrine that upholds one of these and denies the other in either direction, I'd say you're missing something. You know, a half-truth is a whole lie, and if it's taught exclusively. So God wants us wrestling. He doesn't want us to be complacent. Even to today, we are the true Israel, you know, the Israel. We are the true Israel. And that name from the beginning means one who wrestles with God and with humankind and overcomes. So if God's going to say, hey, you are my Israel, my people of God, then we're still going to be wrestlers, wrestlers with God and wrestlers with others. And we're going to wrestle with stuff. And to shortcut that wrestling and make it just simply impossible for us to sin immediately on conversion would disallow us from being full partners in the reconciliation of all things to God. We begin by reconciling ourselves while yet sinners, and reconciling involves choices. And if we don't have a choice to make, like if there really isn't a choice to make, by definition, we couldn't make that choice. So I just want you to think about it. Like, wouldn't Satan and maybe even we ourselves would come in and just be like, well, they didn't make any choice. They don't really care about you. They would choose totally differently if only they could. And the state of grace just simply cuts off that objection right at the root. And even that uncertainty that might be in you, where you don't choose God because you have no other choice. We choose God because even returned by regeneration to this state of having a choice, we choose to love him, and love must be voluntary. And I disagree that the work that God does in us at any point robs us of that possibility of real love and real choice. God desires real love from us and a real choice of him, and the state of grace ensures that possibility for us is secured. At the end of time, God will not say to us, hey, look what I did. He won't. He doesn't. I mean, not according to any testimony of Scripture, he doesn't. We will be praising him. We will be saying, look what you did. You are worthy of praise and glory and honor and blessing. But God follows the advice for himself that he gave us. Let another praise you and not your own lips. So his word to us on the last day will be, well done, good and faithful servant. So if he credits our righteousness to us, it will be on a real and not a fake basis. we really did choose righteousness, or he would not be right to credit us with making that choice. He's not going to say you made that choice if we didn't make it. And so this is one way we will participate in the divine nature. Because God exercises humility and deference within himself, even without us, the Father glorifies the Son and the Spirit, and the Son glorifies the Father and the Spirit, and the Spirit glorifies the Father and the Son. And so while the Father is telling the Son, you did this, the Son is telling the Father, you did this. And in the Spirit, we are all praising and loving each other, not reserving praise or love to ourselves. And God wants to preserve that real possibility and our real part in that, both for us, but also for himself. He enjoys that. He desires that. He desires true partners in humankind. Now, there are also benefits to God in both providence and the full unfolding of his forgiveness and love, even through sin, like even through the process of sin. God shows himself infinitely wise in that he utilizes the consequences of sin to accomplish his beautiful purposes. And one of the consequences of sin in a believer that God loves is repentance. So, for instance, I mean, think about this, that you have these sins of believers in the Old Testament. We'll just talk about maybe the major one, right? Like King David. This precedes a renewed repentance, and then the fruit of that repentance is great and very precious. Consider that David's sin with Bathsheba and David's subsequent repentance produced Solomon, King Solomon, the pinnacle of the Israel state, and also the picture of the glorious kingdom of Christ. And then Solomon falls. You know, Solomon sins after everything, and God didn't remove his favor from Solomon either, and chastise him with the discipline of men like he promised David he would. So we can assume then that Solomon also produced the fruit of repentance at some point in his life. I think that is Ecclesiastes. I think Ecclesiastes is the fruit of Solomon's repentance at the end of his life. And I, for one, am glad Ecclesiastes exists. It's one of my favorite books in the Bible. And just to see these fruits of repentance, they're just littered all throughout. And repentance doesn't occur because of the sin of unbelievers. Repentance is the response of believers to their own sin. And think about what would the world look like if there weren't those regular signs of repentance and those regular fruits of repentance. They're beautiful things. God loves them. God desires to display the full range of his mysterious wisdom in accomplishing these highest ends with these most base of tools. Even sin, even the sins of those who should be on his team, he can turn to the purposes of glory. And I will be praising him all the more for drawing straight lines with such crooked sticks. I also think along these same lines that his love is massively magnified in this. He shows himself unconditionally loving in the way he responds not only to the aggression of enemies, but also to the betrayal of friends. Now, you got to think, like, if repentance only occurred at that one moment of conversion and it never happened again after that, it also means that sin would never happen among his own friends. So his friends would never betray him. He would never have the opportunity of forgiving the betrayal of his friends. And note how this state of grace, it just makes it possible for God to be betrayed even over and over again, and yet to keep loving and yet to keep forgiving. And that is so much greater a picture of his real love than merely forgiving the sins of ignorant unbelievers, and then there's no need for any further forgiveness or any further repentance. We know God's love much more clearly, and I would say much more magnificently, because of this state of grace. So there's probably more benefits and probably other thoughts that you could take concerning God, but I'll move on to what benefits I think there are for us. The first is related to the first benefit to God as far as our real choice is concerned, because we can say also in the end that we really chose God, that it wasn't just for the gifts he gave or the fact that we had no other choice. We can say, no, I had a choice. I could still sin against him. I could still rebel. I could still turn away, but I chose God. I chose his righteousness, and that's a blessed gift in the state of grace I would never choose to lose. Now, even if I could be made impeccable in conversion, I'm telling you, I would choose to have that chance to prove before God and to prove even to myself and to others who are witnessing that I freely love God and that I fought for that love and kept hungering and thirsting and pursuing and following it, though often unsatisfied, all the way to the end. And this struggle against sin also allows me to unify with Christ in all things. And this is a really important part of this, I think. Jesus joined with me in all human temptations. He was free from sin. I mean, he was sinless, but not impeccable. He was able to sin. That's a very important aspect of his human righteousness. He needed to be like that for my salvation, to accomplish a truly human righteousness. Because Jesus' righteousness is not just divine righteousness, it's divine righteousness made perfect in a human being, displayed perfectly by a human being in a human way. So having become like us, he invites us now to become like him. Having purchased my justification, the wiping clear of my guilt and sin, he now invites me to walk in righteousness just like he did, suffering against sin, even to the point of shedding blood. If he made me impeccable upon conversion, I would never be able to know in my person what Jesus experienced for his whole life. Again, this is a gift and a blessing to me to be able to suffer righteously with Jesus against sin and against temptation. Again, I really wouldn't give up this particular communion with Jesus for much of anything, and I'm thankful to God for the opportunity. I am going to be made like Jesus in all things, including in this. And without this, I feel like there's a huge portion of my communion with Jesus and his suffering that's missing. So further, another human benefit to me is that I can understand sin and temptation differently when I'm able to choose against it, even while it remains a live possibility. So this gives me access to understanding I wouldn't have otherwise. In a sense, the ability to sin in myself and that sin nature in me that I am able to experience and even be overcome by sometimes grants me a really clear and really close look at sin, specifically because I have a choice about it. So note, before I was converted, I was only ever able to operate in my sin nature. It was the water I'm swimming in. I had no ability not to sin. I couldn't see it for what it was. And then in paradise, in eternity, I will not be able to sin. So I won't be able to experience sin in this particular unique fashion like I'm doing right now. So right now, in this state of grace, I have a unique relationship to my sin that allows me through the lens of righteousness to see all of myself very intimately and very clearly. So right now I have a close-up view of sin and my sin nature. Like it's kind of like right there, you know, it's like on the other side of the glass. Maybe not even on the other side of the glass, maybe on the other side of the cage, you know, and it's still in me. But I can be, and I am distinct from it, and I am fighting it. But this very clear, like direct knowledge of sin and its devastating consequences will be with me for the rest of eternity. I will remember this forever. Even in impeccability, I will have this unique, particular experience of sin to aid me in glorifying God and in loving other people, really understanding what salvation saved us from, which I don't think I'd have if immediately at the point of conversion, I didn't have access to continue to see and wrestle and kind of get a shape of sin with the lens of righteousness. Because again, I couldn't see it before at all. And so right now I do get an opportunity to see it for just these few short years before I'm dead. So this gives me a lot to work with for the rest of eternity. And one of the aspects of that knowledge is mourning over sin, like weeping over it, not being really bummed out about it, and truly hating it as a bitter, bitter enemy and antagonist. I never mourned over my sin before conversion like I do now, and blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And I would not mourn over sin in myself in nearly the same way if it were just gone from me, even as a possibility. I just wouldn't feel in my spirit that same bitterness of sin and death if it were pulled from me as soon as I might start to be able to feel and know it clearly. again, I really would not forego that precious knowledge for much. I mean, I'm going to have eternity to be impeccable. So why not grant me these few short decades to be peccable, you know, and see sin in this particular way? Because in that state, I'm actually going to remember this life, and I'm going to look upon human history, and this memory of my state of grace is going to be essential to giving me clarity of vision, even for the rest of eternity. So further, here's another one. The state of grace benefits unbelievers in the world. So we've talked about the benefits to God and the benefits to me as a believer, but I also think the state of grace is of great benefit to unbelievers in the world. And a hint of this was already present in Paul's staying behind rather than going to be with Jesus, because he says, you know, because I'm useful to the growth of other people. And particularly now, let's talk about the usefulness of this to believers in our witness to unbelievers. So at no point in my Christian life, and perhaps less and less as time goes on, am I ignorant of the deception and power of sin and temptation in myself. And that's actually really helpful. I mean, it's not. I mean, it's painful, but I'm saying it is very helpful, because while I'm witnessing to others of the hope of God, I fully understand their pull to sin. In my person, I understand it. And I even empathize with the struggles they are experiencing. So just as Christ became a high priest because he was familiar with the struggles of temptation and the frailty of human being, there's no sin that an unbeliever might be struggling with that I could not also fall into. And this gives me access to a humility and a compassion towards unbelievers that is vital to witnessing to them of the hope I have in Jesus. I need to continue, even as I can see things from the righteousness of God, to empathize with and understand where unbelievers in the world are coming from, and that needs to be personal to me. It can't just be a distant knowledge or a theoretical understanding. It needs to be in my person that I know what they are suffering from and what God's solution will be granting them relief from. I need to desire that relief in myself first, in order to really understand how that relief might be something they too should long for. Otherwise, I won't understand the tension. If I didn't even have the ability to sin, I'd be cut off from that connection to a world I am called to love with merciful and compassionate understanding. So further, the work I do in addressing sin in the world and working toward the reconciliation of all things begins in me. This is where the work begins. I'm fighting sin in myself while accepting the love of Jesus and seeing myself as both a beloved and broken person. And honestly, that's precisely how I need to see the world. The world, like me, is beloved and broken. Unbelievers, like me, are beloved and broken. If I would help the world to see itself like this and accept the love and healing of God, I must do it in myself first. God has made me like Jesus in this as well, so that I can be an ambassador of him to the world. It's for their sake, too. It's for their sake, too, that I fight against sin in myself. And the ongoing presence of that sin gives me urgency and fervency. It is good to want righteousness now, to feel like you need it right now, and to think, when will God give me righteousness? That is a really good feeling. At least it's a salutary feeling. It's a feeling that is drawing us closer to the nature of God in our wrestling. It's good and blessed. For blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be satisfied. Perhaps there are a lot more reasons for God's plan in this, frustrating as it sometimes is, even to me. But these are a few of the reasons for this plan, potentially, that I uncovered while thinking through the implications of Joe's question. So just to talk to you for a second, perhaps you are someone who feels discouraged about your lack of progress in holiness or the slowness of that process. Maybe you keep slipping into an old familiar sin, or you just get really sick of seeing how hypocrites and secret sin ruins so many good things in the world. And I want you to know you're not alone. I feel that way. Lots of people feel that way. I'm pretty sure Joe feels that way. And it's good to mourn over the betrayals of sin in ourselves and in the world. But I just want you to know that Jesus has loved us so much that he invites us to understand and love the world as it is, like he does, and to choose to do that even though we could choose otherwise. While we were and while we are sinners, Jesus loves us. And he wants us, like him, to really long for the consummation of righteousness that will make it all right. Even in heaven, souls made perfect are saying, "How long?" They haven't forgotten what it feels like in this state of grace, and we never will either. So remember, my friends, in this struggle, you, like the world, are beloved and broken. And God, in his love and grace, invites you to choose freely to pursue the reconciliation and healing in Jesus that will make this world whole. Thanks for listening. I'm going to be releasing part 3 of my conversation with Krista next. And I plan a few more of those. I hope that you like them, to finish the recap on the 3 powers, because we're, you know, moving slowly through those episodes. I actually talked with Krista yesterday. We went to see a really wonderful thing, actually, here at Eddie's Attic. We went and saw this storytellers round that was put on by a friend of hers, and they had music, and the story is all centered on songs and the way that songs enter into and change different aspects of our lives, and sort of weaving these stories around these songs. And they had a band there. It was really solid R&B style band that played these songs, or covers of these songs that the stories were centered on. It was really, really great. Maybe I'll put a link to that. If you're in the Georgia area, Atlanta area, you should totally go and check that out. Anyway, I went with Krista, and Vanessa and I, my wife, went with her and her daughter, Juliana, and it was really great. But we talked a little bit about the future, and she said she's got some other questions that are non-3 powers related that she'd like to discuss on the podcast. So I might do that too with her. I mean, I'm going to talk to her about them anyway. I'd be like, nope, sorry, not good enough for the podcast, not going to answer your questions. We'll do that, and maybe I'll record it. And then after that, I'll be doing the podcast version of my as-yet-unpublished book, Truth is Not an Empty Word. So, if you have any questions or comments or anything, please go and navigate over to my website, nothinghumanpodcast.com, and leave me a note on the relevant episode. So, thank you all so much for listening, and until next time.
Nothing human can be alien to me.